According to his promises, we're looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, since you look for these things, beloved, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Turn the scriptures, if your fingers aren't too cold, to Numbers chapter 29. Numbers chapter 29. We're in remarkable weather out there for the state of Texas. Numbers chapter 29, continuing our Through the Bible study. We have five more chapters to deal with here in the book of Numbers, seven more chapters. We get through Numbers chapter 36 here this evening and leave the introduction to Deuteronomy for Thursday night. Preparation for our study of God's Word, let's take time for silent prayer to assure that distractions are set aside, that we are filled with the Spirit, that we are prepared to study God's spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you once again this evening that we have the privilege and the blessing to assemble here in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to study the living and abiding Word of God and to receive instruction. And I pray, Father, that these believers here who have made the volitional decision, Father, the positive volition decision to be here this evening, to study the Word of God, to worship and to grow, I ask that you would reward that decision and bless this time, multiply it and redeem it for the glory of Jesus Christ. And Father, I'm asking that distractions might be set aside, that we can take every thought captive in obedience to Christ Jesus, and that, Father, we would have an understanding of these Scriptures for our personal application in the days to come. Thank you, Father, in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, Numbers chapter 29 on the study guide. We are on page 7. Page 7, thoughts and notes on chapters 28 and 29. We are officially in the next generation. The second census has been taken. There is no one left alive who was numbered on the first census. That is 20 years of age or up, except for Caleb and Joshua and Moses. And Moses himself is about to die, in which case Caleb and Joshua will be the only two to enter into the land of those whose names appeared on that first census. Everybody else is currently alive in the nation of Israel is 59 and under, because they were 19 and under or not yet born when that first census was taken. And so now they're elders. When you talk about the elders of Israel that are called into account here, they are the ones that are in their mid-50s. That are the elders of this generation, because the previous generations are gone. All right, we left off on Sunday evening. We were highlighting the issues here in chapters 28 and 29 that the new generation is given reminders of. And you see them in the outline. A new generation is given reminders concerning the daily burnt offering. And the passage here is Numbers 28, verses 1 through 8. You want to relate that to Leviticus chapter 1 and also Exodus 29, verses 38 and 42. It's teaching that it had previously. It's teaching their parents had been given. But now they are the accountable generation. They are the ones that have to review the information. They have to apply the information, and they will be accountable if they don't. Secondly, the new generation is given reminders concerning the Sabbath, Numbers 28, verses 9 and 10. We relate that back to Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11. There's other passages as well that detail the Sabbath. In fact, the Sabbath is one of the most extensively developed passages or concepts throughout the law, because it's delineated in a number of different places. This is, however, the first reference that never once in Exodus or Leviticus was it mentioned that there would be particular sacrifices associated with the Sabbath day. And yet, with this information here, we understand that those sacrifices are doubled, that the daily offering is given twice on the Sabbath day. So there are two morning lambs and two evening lambs on the Sabbath day. Thirdly, the new generation is given reminders concerning the new moon festivals. That was not found in Exodus or Leviticus, but it was introduced in Numbers chapter 10 and verse 10, and it is restated here in Numbers 28, verses 11 through 15. Every new moon, meaning every month, because they had lunar months with a lunar calendar, every month was marked by these sacrifices and the blowing of a trumpet. And of course, the seventh month was the Feast of Trumpets, with the blowing of a whole lot of trumpets and a whole lot of sacrifices, as the nation of Israel prepared for the next 10 days leading up to the Day of Atonement. The new generation is given reminders concerning the Passover. And you take Numbers 28, verses 16 through 25, you relate it back to Exodus 12 and Leviticus 23, and you have the information there. They're given reminders concerning the Feast of Weeks, and you see the scriptures in your study guide. Numbers 28, verses 26 through 31, compare that to Leviticus 23, 15 through 21. Finally, we get into chapter 29, and the Feast of Trumpets, and the reminders are given in verses 1 through 6. Now, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall also have a holy convocation. You shall do no laborious work. It will be to you a day for blowing trumpets. Not just the single trumpets that came on the new moon of every other month, but this whole day was blowing of trumpets. You shall offer a burnt offering as a soothing aroma to the Lord. Trumpets with that burnt offering. One bull, there's a trumpet. One ram, there goes another trumpet. And seven male lambs, there's seven more trumpets. 1 year old without defect. Also their grain offering, more trumpets. Fine flour mixed with oil, 3/10 of an ephah for the bull, 2/10 for the ram, and 1/10 for each of the seven lambs. Offer one male goat for a sin offering. Don't forget the trumpet to make atonement for you. Besides the burnt offering of the new moon, because realize not only is it the seventh month, but it actually is a new moon. So you got the offering there with its trumpet. And its grain offering, the continual burnt offering and its grain offering, and the drink offerings according to the ordinance for a soothing aroma, an offering by fire to the Lord. The seventh, of course, is the number of completion. The seventh month is holy for the Lord, and it is anticipating and announcing the way for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the entire activity in the festival concerned with the Day of Atonement, concerned with the Feast of Booths, is all oriented to the second advent of Jesus Christ. And so this is preparing the way for glory. Preparing the way for glory. So they're reminded concerning that. I won't take the time this evening to look back to Leviticus 23, but the verses there, 23 through 25, was the initial revelation concerning the Feast of Trumpets that was given to their parents in their generation. Now it's given to this generation. And we usually refer to the one that died in the wilderness as the Exodus generation, because they were the ones that exodused out of Egypt and passed through the Red Sea. The next generation we often refer to as the wilderness generation, because they're the ones that wandered through the wilderness for 40 years while their parents died off before they entered into the land. Sometimes they're referred to as the conquest generation, but that's not really the most frequent reference. They're normally referred to as the wilderness generation. All right, next reminder, the feast of the Day of Atonement. And the new generation is given reminders concerning the Day of Atonement, Numbers 29, verses 7 through 11. Very important, because this time, for the first time now, it's not going to be Aaron going into the Holy of Holies. For the first time now, it's going to be Eleazar going into the Holy of Holies, because Aaron is gone. Eleazar has been given his robes of office. Eleazar is going to have to fulfill the ritual that's spelled out there in Leviticus chapter 16. And this is the reminder in verses 7 through 11. The Day of Atonement. On the 10th day of the 7th month, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall humble yourselves. You shall not do any work. And it goes on to describe the offerings that have to be given on that day. Point 8, the new generation is given reminders concerning the Feast of Tabernacles, Numbers 29, verses 12 through 40, related to Leviticus 23, verses 34 through 36. Now, when you look at those references there in the study guide, you'll notice something pretty obviously. Leviticus 23, verses 34 through 36 is, what is that? That's a grand total of three verses. Verse 34, 35, and 36. Pretty sketchy when it comes to how it's developed in Leviticus 23. In reality, it's kind of an appendix to the Day of Atonement information of Leviticus 16. In Numbers 29, however, you have verses 12 through 40. You have a grand total of about 29 different verses in there that all relate to the Feast of Tabernacles. So let's take a look at it. Numbers 29, verse 12. Then on the 15th day of the 7th month, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no laborious work, and you shall observe a feast of the Lord for 7 days. Remember the Feast of Unleavened Bread was a week long at Passover time? This here is a week long at Day of Atonement time on the 15th day. You shall present a burnt offering, an aroma, an offering by fire as a soothing aroma to the Lord, 13 bulls. That's a big number, isn't it? We've never seen a sacrifice quite that large before. 2 rams, 14 male lambs, 1 year old, which are without defect, and the grain offering, fine flour mixed with oil, 3/10 of an ephah for each of the 13 bulls, 2/10 for each of the 2 rams, and 1/10 for each of the 14 lambs, and one male goat for a sin offering, besides the continual burnt offerings. You don't forget, it's another day, so you've got the daily burnt offerings. Don't neglect that, just because it's a special day. You've got your daily responsibilities as well. So that's, all of this is on top of the continual burnt offering, its grain offering, and its drink offering. All right, and that takes us down from verses 12 through verse 16. That is day one. That is day one. Now this extensive sacrificial information was not in Leviticus, but it's here and it's very important. Then on the second day, 12 bulls. So we've dropped from 13 to 12. Two rams, 14 male lambs, 1 year old without defect, and their grain offering and the drink offerings for the bulls, for the rams, and for the lambs, by their number according to the ordinance. And you have the measurements listed previously. And one male goat for a sin offering, besides the continual burnt offering and its grain offering and their drink offerings. And then on the third day, 11 bulls. We've gone from 13 to 12 to 11. There's a lot of animals in this 1 week. There's nothing like it in the entire calendar. There's nothing like it in the entire festal calendar of the Old Testament Jewish festival season. It's because there's going to be nothing like it prophetically when the Lord Jesus Christ reigns on the throne in Jerusalem. And that's what this anticipates. So on the third day, in verse 20, 11 bulls, 2 rams, 14 male lambs, 1 year old without defect, and the grain offerings and the drink offerings for the bulls, for the rams, and for the lambs, by the number according to the ordinance. And, don't forget, one male goat for a sin offering, besides the continual burnt offering and its grain offering and its drink offering. Then on the fourth day, 10 bulls, go on down through the list. Verse 26, on the fifth day, 9 bulls, on down through the list. 2 rams, 14 male lambs, etc., etc. Then on the sixth day, 8 bulls, 2 rams, 14 lambs, etc., etc. On the seventh day, 7 bulls, 2 rams, 14 male lambs, and on down through the list. On the eighth day, now remember, this is a festival for 7 days. So what do you do on the day after? On the eighth day, well, it's another Sabbath. On the eighth day, you have a solemn assembly. You shall do no laborious work, but you shall present a burnt offering, an offering by fire as a soothing aroma to the Lord. 1 bull, 1 ram, 7 male lambs, 1 year old without defect. The grain offering and the drink offering for the bull, for the ram, and for the lambs, by the number according to the ordinance. And one male goat for a sin offering, besides the continual burnt offering and its grain offering and its drink offering. You shall present these to the Lord at your appointed times, besides your votive offerings, those are the offerings with respect to any vows that you might have taken, and your free will offerings, those are the ones you give not because you want to or have to, but because you want to. For your burnt offerings, for your grain offerings, for your drink offerings, and for your peace offerings. And Moses spoke to the sons of Israel in accordance with all the Lord had commanded Moses. There is nothing quite like the Feast of Tabernacles in the calendar. Passover doesn't compare. We tend to be oriented a lot to Passover because that was the deliverance out of Egypt. That's what allowed them to be a nation. That's what they were to commemorate year after year after year after year. And that's ultimately what had its fulfillment with the Lord Jesus Christ hanging on the cross. Because He is the Passover Lamb. He was crucified on the Passover day. He was the fulfillment of everything Passover spoke of. And we overlook Feast of Tabernacles because for us, that's not yet been fulfilled. But that has the Second Advent application just like Passover had First Advent application. And in reality, it is the much greater festival and it is a much greater commemoration. I want to be a little careful as I say this because I'm going to be accused of minimizing the cross. But I want to be very careful as I approach this because Jeremiah says that the deliverance out of Egypt is going to be forgotten. People will no longer say, as the Lord lives who brought us up out of the land of Egypt. What they're going to say is, as the Lord is who regathered us from all the nations. Now following the second advent, they're not going to look to the Exodus as their starting point of a nation. They're going to look back to the regathering from the nations and the Lord Jesus Christ reigning on that throne. It is a much greater significance. And the greater things are yet to come, as Christ promised His disciples. He said, you know, are you marveling over this? Greater things than these you will do, because I go to the Father. So we're trying to get excited about some of the things that are upcoming, the greater things. See, the suffering was necessary, the cross was necessary, but the crown is yet to come. And it was for that joy set before Him that He endured the cross, despised the shame, and was seated at the right hand of our Father. And that's what we want to not lose sight of. We have to have our eyes fixed on Him. In this regard. So, all those animals, and I tabulated it, and now I lost my totals, but there's a whole lot of You just want a fun mathematical exercise sometime, go through the chapter and total up all the bulls, the rams, the goats, the male sheep, and everything else, and you get quite a total bill of animals there in that chapter. All right, chapter 30 then moves on and centers on the issues of vows. Numbers chapter 30. Then Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes of the sons of Israel, saying, "This is the word which the Lord has commanded. If a man makes a vow to the Lord, or takes an oath to bind himself with a binding obligation, he shall not violate his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth." This is very important. We're better off if we don't make a vow whatsoever. But if we do, then we have to fulfill it, because we are held accountable, and God's direct divine discipline judgment comes upon us. Because, again, part of the blessings of being made in the image and likeness of God is the fact that we have the capacity to express our thoughts through verbal communication. And this is part of our imitation of God Himself, who has a mind, the perfect mind, who communicates Himself verbally. All of His creative acts were achieved through speech. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God spoke, and the universe sprang into being. The power of God's creation expressed through God's verbal communication. And it's fascinating how dogs bark and cats meow and cows moo and all kinds of animals have all kinds of noises that they can make. But it's you and I, it's the human race that speaks, that communicates, that puts thoughts into words. We have the capacity God has vested within us. And we can express these things. We can express them according to the spark of the creativity God allows us to speak with. You ever consider that? You ever consider just the creativity of the human mind that composes a song? That crafts words and puts them together with rhyme and with meter and with tempo and with everything that it takes to craft poetry and to craft music? That's creative. In the sense that it's an extension of God's creation. But it's creative. That imagination that He blessed us with. And do I want to look at the variety in the Psalms? So many that are rejoicing, some that are lamenting, some that are praising, some that are thanksgiving. And we have a broad capacity to be able to craft these things from the standpoint of our own creativity. So if it proceeds out of your mouth, then you're accountable for it. And the language of proceeding out of His mouth is identical to what we have with "man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." We are accountable for what has proceeded out of His mouth. In other words, are we going to live according to His word, or are we going to defy His word? We're also accountable for what proceeds out of our mouth, because that's reflective of what's in our heart. So, the issues of vows. A new generation is given reminders concerning vows and how seriously the Lord takes every uttered vow. We are accountable. If we have spoken it, we're held to account. However, God is also a God of matchless grace, and this chapter is going to highlight some issues of grace. Also, if a woman makes a vow to the Lord and binds herself by an obligation in her father's house in her youth, and her father hears her vow and her obligation by which she has bound herself, and her father says nothing to her, then all her vows shall stand, and every obligation by which she has bound herself shall stand. But if her father should forbid her on the day he hears of it, none of her vows or her obligations by which she has bound herself shall stand. And the Lord will forgive her because her father has forbidden her. The father has a veto over every vow that maiden may care to pronounce. Which is point two in the outline. A father has a veto over his daughter's vow, because the father is accountable for her spiritual well-being. The father is her spiritual shepherd. The father is there to safeguard her soul. The father is there to teach her. And so long as she is in his custody, in his care, then he has the authority there to veto her spiritual decision there as far as her vow is concerned. However, if he doesn't say anything, then by his silence, he is consenting to the vow and he lets it stand. And we'll see that repeated here throughout the chapter. Alright, verse 6. However, if she should marry while under her vows, or the rash statement of her lips by which she has bound herself. See, a lot of times we make these vows under emotionalism. We make a vow under some kind of excitement. under some kind of, it's the same thing today. Believers get all excited. They're very thankful for what the Lord has done. And in the heat of the moment, with some kind of excitement and the fervor, usually of immaturity, we get all wrapped up in all these great things we're going to do, and we say foolish things. All right? And we got to be on guard against that, because even if it was foolish or rash, it was still spoken. That's why so many of the approaches that thrive on the emotionalism, I think, are more damaging than anything else. That you get these organizations that are like high school pep rallies, and yet they put them in a Christian setting, and somehow, you know, we're gonna rally, we're gonna get all excited, we're gonna do this, we're gonna do that, and we're gonna, you know, hold hands and show ourselves our unity and all these other things. But what happens when you come down off that high? You know, when the pep rally ends, well, now you need another pep rally. Got to keep the emotions charged. It shouldn't be that way. The Christian way of life not designed as an emotional roller coaster. All right, moving on. Verse 6. However, if she should marry while under her vows, or the rash statement of her lips, by which she has bound herself, and her husband hears of it and says nothing to her on the day he hears of it, then her vows shall stand, and her obligations by which she has bound herself will stand. But if on the day her husband hears of it, he forbids her, then he shall annul her vow, which she is under, and the rash statement of her lips, by which she has bound herself, and the Lord will forgive her. There it is again. All right, and remember, during the period of engagement, the man, the groom, is considered the husband, even though they've not yet consummated it. They are legally married because the engagement was legally binding. And so here is the groom who has a veto over his bride's premarital vow. The transference of her spiritual protection has been transferred from her father to the groom, and he is now the shepherd of her soul. He is now the shepherd of her soul. And we see this. We see this illustrated throughout the Old Testament. We see the spiritual leadership that Job takes for his children. The spiritual leadership. Lot is held accountable for his two unmarried daughters. And of course, he wrecks that. But that doesn't change the fact that he was accountable for those two married daughters. Unmarried daughters, excuse me. The married ones and their husbands, his son-in-laws, stayed in Sodom and got destroyed. But Lot was accountable for the two unmarried daughters. Keep these things in mind. There's countless other examples. Job with his children, for example. And Job with his accountability for his wife. When she was speaking as one of the silly women, he said, "You speak as one of the silly women." Because he was her protection. He was her shepherd. Then we've got the widow or the divorced woman. Now, she's held accountable because she no longer has this protection. The vow of a widow or of a divorced woman, everything by which she has bound herself shall stand against her. However, if she vowed in her husband's house or bound herself by an obligation with an oath, and her husband heard it, but said nothing to her and did not forbid her, then all her vows shall stand, and every obligation by which she bound herself shall stand. But if her husband indeed annuls them on the day he hears them, then whatever proceeds out of her lips concerning her vows or concerning the obligations of herself shall not stand. Her husband has annulled them, and the Lord will forgive her. So there it is. The husband is the protection for the wife. Just as the groom has the veto over the bride, the father has the veto over the maiden, the husband has the veto over his wife's vow. But verse 9 there, the widow and the divorced woman, there's no veto mentioned for them in verse 9. The summarizing statements come in verses 13 through 16. Every vow and every binding oath to humble herself, her husband may confirm it or her husband may annul it. But if her husband indeed says nothing to her from day to day, then he confirms all her vows or all her obligations which are on her. He has confirmed them because he said nothing to her on the day he heard them. But if he indeed annuls them after he hears them, then he shall bear her guilt. He is the accountable party. These are the statutes which the Lord commanded Moses between a man and his wife, and as between a father and his daughter, while she is still a youth in her father's house. All right? So there it is. And that's the Lord's design. That's not to be male chauvinistic. That's not to be sexist in the teaching here tonight. That is the Lord's design. That the man was created, the woman was created to complement him, to meet his needs, to help him in his work assignment, and she is the one that is shepherded by him as these things are played out. It has nothing to do with superiority and inferiority and all the rest. They set that up as the straw man argument to beat it down. Submission has nothing to do with inferiority. Even as Christ submitted to the Father, and he was just as God as the Father is. It's not an issue of superiority versus inferiority. All right? Any issues there? Chapter 31. Moses' final work assignment is the national leader of Israel. His final work assignment is the national leader of Israel. In the book of Numbers, he's going to be a Bible teacher. He's going to give his five farewell messages, plus his psalm, plus his blessing, seven messages total in Deuteronomy. But this is his final work assignment as the national leader, and this is leading the nation into war against Midian. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Take full vengeance for the sons of Israel and the Midianites." How about that? There's vengeance and revenge. Tomorrow morning we'll be given the doctrine of vengeance and revenge. "Take full vengeance for the sons of Israel and the Midianites. Afterward you will be gathered to your people." So nothing like being told this is your last work assignment. Nothing like being told this is your final day on the job. All right. Moses spoke to the people saying, "Arm men from among you for the war, that they may go against Midian to execute the Lord's vengeance on Midian." Now they're organized as they march in their divisions. They're organized as they travel in various military companies. But for the most part, when they actually had to go to war, like against the Amalekites, it was on a as needed basis. When they went against Amalek, Moses commissioned Joshua as a commanding general and said, "You know, arm some men and go to war." Here, Moses is doing the same thing, and he's taking 1,000 from each tribe. 1,000 from each tribe of all the tribes of Israel you shall send to the war. So they were furnished from the thousands of Israel, 1,000 from each tribe, 12,000 armed for war. And presumably, Manasseh and Ephraim are considered a single tribe there, as the tribe of Joseph and Levi itself will give 1,000, because Phinehas is represented here. We know already that he's pretty handy with a spear. We saw that on Sunday with the two adulterers there in the tent. So Moses sent them to war, 1,000 from each tribe, and Phinehas the son of Eleazar the priest to the war with them. See, more generations are coming along. Aaron's gone, but Eleazar is here. Phinehas is an adult son. Phinehas has his own sons. The generations go on. And the holy vessels and the trumpets for the alarm in his hand. So they made war against Midian, just as the Lord had commanded Moses, and they killed every male. They killed the kings of Midian along with the rest of their slain, Evi and Rechem and Zur and Hur and Reba, the five kings of Midian. They also killed Balaam, the son of Beor, with a sword. Well, how did he do? What are you doing there, Mr. Balaam? We thought you went home in chapter 24. We thought at the end of chapter 24 and verse 25 it said, "Then Balaam arose and departed and returned to his place, and Balak also went his way." Balaam and Balak split up. We thought, hey, that's good news. Balaam passed the test. Lived happily ever after. Nope. No, that's a fairy tale ending. The real ending is this one. That he did go away, but between chapter 24 and chapter 31, the book of Jude tells us that the money got to him. That for pay, he forsake what he knew to be the truth. And for pay, he comes back to try to earn that wealth that Balak had promising him. And so when he couldn't curse Israel, he chose to lead them into sin, which was the whole chapter there in chapter 25, when they brought in the mercenary Moabite women. And they brought in the Midianite women, and what the military armies could not do, these other armies could do. They seduced Israel spiritually and physically, and God's judgment came upon them, the judgment of Peor. So now this is the accountability for that. Remember, God promised, "I will bless those who bless you, I will curse those who curse you." And Midian and Balak and Moab and these people, Balaam, are accountable because they brought about the cursing of Israel. So, they also killed Balaam the son of Beor with a sword. The sons of Israel captured the women of Midian and their little ones and all their cattle and all their flocks and all their goods they plundered. Then they burned all their cities where they lived and all the camps with fire. They took all the spoil and all the prey, both of man and of beast. They brought the captives and the prey and the spoil to Moses and to Eleazar the priest and to the congregation of the sons of Israel to the camp at the plains of Moab, which are by the Jordan opposite Jericho. They've been here waiting to go in the land now for a number of chapters. And they're going to continue to wait all throughout the rest of Numbers, all throughout all of Deuteronomy, until Joshua leads them across in the book of Joshua. Now, as you stop your reading in verse 12, does it seem like a pretty good deal? Does it seem like... No, it's really not. Moses is angry with him. Why? Because of the women. Moses and Eleazar the priest and all the leaders of the congregation went out to meet them outside the camp. Moses was angry with the officers of the army, the captains of thousands and the captains of hundreds who had come from the service in war. And Moses said to them, "Have you spared all the women?" In other words, what are you thinking? Do you know why we're at war with Midian right now? It's because of these women. It's because these were the ones that led you astray, along with the Moabite women, at Peor to worship Baal. And to be involved in all of the cultic, ritualistic acts of fornication and everything else. Have you spared all the women? Behold, these caused the sons of Israel, through the counsel of Balaam, to trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. So the plague was among the congregation of the Lord. There's a reason why Simeon drops to 22,000 population. You got the numbers there in your study guide. Simeon was 59,300 at the first census, 22,200 at the second census, because they were the primary tribe of all the tribes. They were the ones that went after this Moabite and Midianite worship. And here they spared the women. Now therefore, verse 17, kill every male among the little ones. Why? Because they're going to grow up to be big ones. And they're going to grow up to be adult Midianites. And they're going to get revenge, or they're going to want the human vengeance for what we're doing today against the parents. And kill every woman who has known man intimately. In other words, the ones that are involved in all of these rituals of fornication and all that. But all the girls who have not known a man intimately, in other words, these young maidens, these virgins, spare for yourselves. That they will be old enough, you can marry them, we'll bring them into our people, they will become our wives. And you camp outside the camp 7 days. Whoever has killed any person and whoever has touched any slain, purify yourselves, you and your captives, on the third day and on the seventh day. Remember, touching a dead body left you unclean. And when you go to war, you touch an awful lot of dead bodies. You shall purify for yourself every garment and every article of leather and all work of goat's hair, all the articles of wood. Then Eleazar the priest said to the men of war who had gone to battle, this is the statute of the law which the Lord had commanded Moses. Only the gold and the silver, the bronze, the iron, the tin, and the lead, everything that can stand the fire, you shall pass through the fire, and it shall be clean. But it shall be purified with water for impurity. But whatever cannot stand the fire, you shall pass through the water. And you shall wash your clothes on the seventh day and be clean, and afterward you may enter the camp. So there's the decontamination procedure after the war activity. This is the debriefing after the war activity. The decontamination after the war activity. And then the booty gets delivered. We'll talk about that next. Let's look at the study guide, though, before I get ahead of myself. Thoughts and notes in chapter 31. Moses' final work assignment. We talked about that. As the national leader of Israel is to take vengeance upon the Midianites for the Baal-Peor incident of chapter 25. The military expedition was a select force of 12,000 soldiers. They were led by Phinehas the priest, not led by Joshua. Joshua was the normal military leader. We've seen that all the way back from Exodus chapter 17. He will be the leader, the general, when they go into the land and the conquest. But this is not, strictly speaking, a military operation. This is a spiritual operation. This is the follow-up to what Phinehas did in that tent in chapter 25, only on a national scale. They were led by Phinehas the priest. They had the holy vessels and trumpets among them. Now keep in mind that the holy vessels are not a magical guarantee of military victory, as a subsequent Phinehas is going to learn. 1 Samuel 4, verses 3 through 11. Different Phinehas altogether, but the son of Eli. He had two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and they're losing to the Philistines there in 1 Samuel chapter 4. We'll take one quick side trip tonight. They're losing to the Philistines in 1 Samuel chapter 4, and they can't figure out why. Why are we losing these uncircumcised Philistines? Well, because you're involved in carnality and evil. 1 Samuel chapter 4. That's why you're losing, because God's giving you into their hand. Because the priesthood is an abomination. Because your high priest doesn't do anything about his two sons that are sleeping with all the Levite women and everything else going on. And the Philistines, it says in 1 Samuel 4, 2, drew up in battle array to meet Israel. When the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the battlefield. When the people came into the camp, the elders of Israel said, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Now, I mean, there's the question. It's a legitimate question. If they answered it with humility, they'd understand why. They'd get right. Let us take to ourselves from Shiloh the ark of the covenant of the Lord, that it may come among us and deliver us from the power of our enemies. Oh, yeah, that's what we're doing wrong. See, remember, when you're involved in carnality, we talked about this a little bit on Sunday, your mind will never allow yourself to admit that what you're doing is wrong. The carnal believer, the unbeliever, will always be convinced in his own mind that what he's doing is right. Maybe he's just not doing it the right way. And carnality and sin and evil will always tell you that nothing itself is wrong so long as you can do it in the right way. And that's not true. The Word of God tells us that there are things that are wrong and there's no way you can do them in the right way. And here they're going to try, well, we're just going about it wrong. We've got to bring the ark with us. So they sent to Shiloh. From there they carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord. The Lord of hosts sits above the cherubim, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, and of course it's a different Phinehas, this is hundreds of years later, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. So does that solve all their problems? No. As the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so the earth resounded. Something to be said for enthusiasm, but enthusiasm doesn't carry the day. When the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, what does the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean? Then they understood that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp. For the Philistines were afraid, for they said, God has come into the camp. And they said, woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us, who shall deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who smote the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness. They have more fear of the Lord than the Jews do at this point. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, and you will become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been slaves to you. Therefore, be men and fight. They find a satanic courage and they go forth. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent, and the slaughter was very great, for the fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. So the last 4,000 said, oh, our problem is we didn't bring the ark. They go get the ark, and now they lose 30,000. And the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, die. Okay? Terrible chapter, terrible event in the history of Israel. We'll get to that coming up. But for the time being, in fact, we're going to get to that in the week that I'm out of town, when I'm in Spokane. So we'll see what we end up doing there. All right, back to Numbers now. So the holy vessels is not some kind of magical artifact that's going to guarantee victory, as the subsequent Phinehas is going to learn. Then the war against Midian is a total victory for Israel. Every male Midianite soldier is killed. The five kings of Midian are slain. You can go back if you want. Don't take the time tonight, but go back and look at the history of the Midianites. Look at the children of Keturah that Abraham gives birth to in Genesis chapter 25. And you'll notice of the descendants of Midian there that there are five sons of Midian that are listed. They became the five clans of the Midianites, and they had five kings. They formed a pentocracy, much as the Philistines had their five capital cities. So did the Midianites. Five is often a pagan number, too, by the way. All the pentagrams and other significance of satanic ritual focuses on the number five quite a bit. Anyway, that's all more than we can get into tonight. But five kings of the Midianites are slain. Balaam, the Gentile prophet, is also killed. We've spent a lot of time on him on Sunday. Women, children, cattle, flocks, and goods were plundered. Now, that's the way it worked in the ancient world. Now, I mean, you captured all the gold, all the silver, all the wool, all the trade goods, all the animals, livestock, and women. That was a part of the plunder. That was a part of how it worked in the ancient world. And that's how Israel is going to be commanded to wage war, and yet within the limits God prescribes. However, in this case, they were commanded to destroy the Midianites, and by keeping these women out, they were in defiance. Civilian cities and military encampments were destroyed, it says in verse 10. They burned all the cities where they lived and all their camps with fire. Civilian cities, military encampments. Then Moses' after-action debriefing was not a pleasant one. sometimes you come back after an operation, you expect that your commanding officer is going to give you flying colors and all kinds of rewards and military decorations. And occasionally you come back from operation thinking everything is all wonderful and you get a first class chewing out by your commander. And that's what happens here. Then the instructions come for the ritual cleansing after the defilements of war. And then the instructions for the division of the booty in verses 25 through 31. Alright, so let's divide the booty. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, you and Eleazar, the priest, and the heads of the father's households of the congregation, take account of the booty that was captured, both of man and animal, and divide the booty between the warriors who went out to battle and all the congregation. So they took the whole pile of booty and split it in half. Half goes to the military that did the fighting, and half goes to the civilian population of Israel, the congregation. and then levy a tax for the Lord from the men of war who went out to battle. So this is a tax on the military half, as opposed to the tax on the civilian half. Levy a tax for the Lord from the men of war who went out to battle, 1 in 500 of the persons, and of the cattle, and of the donkeys, and of the sheep. Take it from their half and give it to Eleazar the priest as an offering to the Lord. But from the sons of Israel's half, this is the civilian half, you shall take 1 drawn out of every 50 persons. So it's 10 times the tax for the civilian population. 1 out of every 50 persons of the cattle, of the donkeys, of the sheep, from all the animals, and give them to the Levites who keep charge of the tabernacle of the Lord. Moses and Eleazar the priest did just as the Lord had commanded Moses. And then we get the accounting in verse 32. Now the booty that remained from the spoil which the men of war had plundered was 675,000 sheep, 72,000 cattle, 61,000 donkeys, and of human beings, or the women who had not known man intimately, all the persons were 32,000. So there's the grand total. Half of it goes to the military, half of it goes to the civilian population, the congregation of Israel. And you have this spelled out for you in the study guide. The military forces receive 50%, and the civilian congregation receives 50%. Remember, it is an axiom of war that to the victor go the spoils. That's not just an earthly axiom of war. That is also the Lord's instructions here in Numbers chapter 31. 50-50 between the military forces and the civilian congregation. The Lord's tax, booty tax, was 0.2% for the military forces who captured the booty, 1 out of 500. The booty tax was 2% for the civilian congregation's share. 10 times what the military had to pay. Thus, the Lord's total booty tax was 1.1% of the civilian, of which the civilian congregation paid the 1% portion, and the military forces paid the 0.1% portion of the tax. And then it's spelled out. You got 675,000 sheep, 337,500 went to Israel, minus the tax of 6,750. And then, of course, 337,500 went to the military, minus the tax of 675. And you got the verses there. The 72,000 cattle, Israel paid a tax of 720. The military only paid a tax of 72. 61,000 donkeys were split evenly, 30,500 apiece. But the civilian population paid a tax of 610 donkeys. And the military only paid a tax of 61 donkeys. And then the 32,000 virgins. 16,000 went to Israel, the civilian population, minus 320 that went to the service of the Lord. And 16,000 went to the military forces minus the 32 virgins that went for the service of the Lord. All right, taking us all the way down through verse 47. So we have sanctified plunder when it comes to that. Sanctified plunder. When you expect that all the wealth belongs to the Lord anyway, and when you understand that the portions of the world's wealth that he allows to be under satanic dominion is all under permissive will anyway. When he chooses to bring that satanic dominion to a close in particular regions, such as he does here in the Midianite region, then he has total sovereign right to transfer that wealth to the godly inheritance that can make use of it. So there it is. Then the officers who were over the thousands of the army and captains of thousands and the captains of hundreds approached Moses. And they said to Moses, "Your servants have taken a census of men of war who are in our charge, and no man of us is missing. So we have brought as an offering to the Lord that what each man found, articles of gold, armlets and bracelets, signet rings, earrings and necklaces, to make atonement for ourselves before the Lord." See, these are the cash bonuses. This is over and above the plunder. These are the cash bonuses. And this was not split with the civilians. Those that didn't go to war didn't get any. These are the cash bonuses of plunder that went to those who went to the war. And yet they presented their grace gift to the Lord. All the gold of the offering which they offered up to the Lord from the captains of thousands and captains of the hundreds was 16,750 shekels. The men of war had taken booty, every man for himself. So Moses and Eleazar the priest took the gold from the captains of thousands and of the hundreds and brought it to the tent of meeting as a memorial for the sons of Israel before the Lord. Did they have to do this? Did the Lord command them to do this? Did the Lord instruct how this was to be or what percentage was supposed to be? The Lord didn't give any instructions on this. This is just simply the grace gift of the soldiers that wanted to give of their increase and wanted to give to the Lord as they prospered. So that's point 8. The military also kept the cash bonuses without the 50% sharing agreement with Israel and brought a freewill grace gift offering to the Lord. Verses 48 through 54. And there it is. All right, the doctrine of plunder. I'm not going to give you a whole complete exhaustive doctrine of plunder, but it's an interesting study. Subdivision under the overall doctrine of war. Of course, we have a much more modern and genteel military these days, those of us that are in military forces that signed the Geneva Convention. We actually got anti-plunder briefings when we were in Desert Storm, that we were not there to plunder, and that we would be court-martialed for plundering and things like that. Anyway, that's not that we really wanted to go out and plunder, you know, mind you, but, you know, a souvenir here and there would have been kind of neat. I'm talking about souvenirs now. I'm not talking about plunder. I'm not talking about cattle or donkeys or gold or virgins or anything like that. I'm just, you know, I found a knife. It was a real nice bayonet looking thing. A real nice knife. Some people wanted the AK-47s and some of the machine guns and stuff. I just wanted a knife. You know, I thought it would look pretty neat. Anyway. Dibon, Jazer, Nimrah, Heshbon, Elilah, Sabam, Nebo, and Beon. The land which the Lord conquered before the congregation of Israel is a land for livestock, and your servants have livestock. They said, if we have found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants as a possession. Do not take us across the Jordan. So there's their request. They haven't entered in the land yet, but they have had military victories here in the Trans-Jordan, east of the Jordan, and they're looking at the land, and this looks suitable for their needs. And remember, they have had their spies going through the land of Canaan. They know what that land is like. And there was a faithless spy of Gad and a faithless spy of Reuben that were a part of that. But this is the land that they feel is suitable for their needs, so they're making the request. But Moses said to the sons of Gad and the sons of Reuben, shall your brothers go to war while you yourselves sit here? Now why are you discouraging the sons of Israel from crossing over into the land which the Lord has given them? See, we've just defeated those that were behind us, and so now we don't have to worry about an attack from the rear when we march into Canaan and destroy all the Canaanites in obedience to the Lord. But we just finished this, now that's where you want to stop? No, our inheritance is across that river. And he says, you know, if you keep up this talk, you're going to be discouraging the sons of Israel. In verse 7, this is what your fathers did when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. For when they went up to the valley of Eshkol and saw the land, they discouraged the sons of Israel, so they did not go into the land which the Lord had given them. So the Lord's anger burned in that day, and he swore, saying, none of the men who came up from Egypt from 20 years old and upward shall see the land which I swore to Abraham. And he says, you know, you guys remember this? This is why we've been walking around this wilderness for the last 40 years. Except Caleb the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite and Joshua the son of Nun, for they have followed the Lord fully. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years, until the entire generation of those who had done evil in the sight of the Lord was destroyed. Now behold, you have risen up in your father's place, a brood of sinful men, to add still more to the burning anger of the Lord against Israel. Are we going to really go through this one more time? For if you turn away from following him, he will once more abandon them in the wilderness, and you will destroy all these people. So Moses rejects their request because, as I put in the notes here, he rebukes them for their request and warns them to learn from the example of their parents' failure. But Moses doesn't have the total picture. And once they take the time to explain it, he understands it a little bit better. And I think we can learn some examples on this when believers are real quick to jump on other believers and they don't have all the facts. And they realize, oh, I took that wrong. Okay? So they come near to explain. Say, well, no, we're not ducking the war. We're going to go with you to the war. But when the war is over, this is where we want to live. So they came near to him and said, we will build here sheepfolds for our livestock and cities for our little ones. But we ourselves will be armed, ready to go before the sons of Israel. To go before the sons of Israel. They're volunteering for the front line of troops. Until we have brought them to their place. While our little ones live in the fortified cities because of the inhabitants of the land. We will not return to our homes until every one of the sons of Israel has possessed his inheritance. So not until all 10 other tribes are set up will these two tribes go back. For we will not have an inheritance with them on the other side of the Jordan and beyond, because our inheritance has fallen to us on this side of the Jordan toward the east. So Moses said to them, if you will do this, if you will arm yourselves before the Lord for the war, and all your armed men cross over the Jordan before the Lord until he has driven his enemies out from before him, and the land is subdued before the Lord, then afterward you shall return and be free of obligation toward the Lord and toward Israel, and this land shall be yours for possession before the Lord. But if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. Build yourselves cities for your little ones and sheepfolds for your sheep, and do what you have promised. The sons of Gad and the sons of Reuben spoke to Moses, saying, Your servants will do just as my Lord commands. Our little ones, our wives, our livestock, and all our cattle shall remain there in the cities of Gilead, while your servants, everyone who is armed for war, will cross over in the presence of the Lord to battle, just as my Lord says. So Moses gave command concerning them to Eleazar the priest and to Joshua the son of Nun. Now why is that important? Because he won't be with them. They made the vow and the promise to Moses, but Moses is going to be gone here shortly. So he relays these instructions here to Eleazar and to Joshua, and to the heads of the fathers' households of the tribes of the sons of Israel, the other 10 tribes. And Moses said to them, If the sons of Gad and the sons of Reuben, everyone who is armed for battle, and he repeats it, that they're going to go and fight with us, then they can go back home. But not until the war is over. Verse 33, So Moses gave to them, to the sons of Gad, to the sons of Reuben, and to the half-tribe of Joseph's son Manasseh. It's the first time half of Manasseh has been mentioned here. In verse 33, The kingdom of Sihon, king of the Amorites, and the kingdom of Og, the king of Bashan, the land which its cities with their territories, the cities of the surrounding land. The sons of Gad built Dibon and Ataroth and Aroer and Atroth Shophan and Jazer and Jogbaha and all these places. As fortified, I almost got through the list, didn't I? Beth Nimrah and Beth Haran. As fortified cities and sheepfolds for sheep. The sons of Reuben built Heshbon, that is, rebuilt it because they destroyed it in the war. And Elilah and Kiriathaim and Nebo and Baal Meon, their names being changed. And Sibma, and they gave other names to the cities which they built. The sons of Machir, the son of Manasseh, went to Gilead and took it and dispossessed the Amorites who were in it. So Moses gave Gilead to Machir, the son of Manasseh, and he lived in it. And Jair, the son of Manasseh, went and took its towns and called them Haboth Jair, villages of Jair. Nobah went and took Kiriath and its villages and called it Nobah after his own name. Kenath. Getting a little ahead of myself there. Thinking of Kerioth, thinking of Judas Iscariot, and thinking of some other things. All right? So there's chapter 32. Moses agrees to their terms. See, he had the wrong idea at first. They were just going to be cowards and avoid the war. And then once they assured him that they were going to go to the war, then he agrees to the terms and he warns them against defrauding the Lord. So you're not lying to man, you're lying to the Lord at that point. Reuben, Gad, and half Manasseh established their territories and cities east of the Jordan. Gad built 8 cities, Reuben built 6 cities, they're listed there in those verses. And then 3 clans of Manasseh established their possessions as well, half the tribe of Manasseh. So when they do go in to possess the land, after Joshua and the conquest there in the book of Joshua, then the remaining portion of the land is divided out among the remaining tribes, but Reuben, Gad, and half Manasseh already have their inheritance east of the Jordan. Alright, chapter 33 is the travel log, step-by-step journey. Chapter that archaeologists have salivated over and trying to find a lot of these locations, and many times without any success, trying to retrace the precise route of the Exodus, one of the most disputed studies of all the Old Testament. And partly because the confusion comes in because archaeology has largely gone the liberal route and assumed that the Bible's not true and has assumed that it's a 13th century rather than a 15th century Exodus and is digging in the wrong places. But that's another story. All right, chapter 33 is a travelogue. They went from here to there to there to there to there, reviewing where they went, when they got there, and what happened when they were there. And a good recap, a good walkthrough. So when we do our walk through the Bible, home Bible study evangelism sessions, that's not a gimmick. That's not just some kind of a worldly device to get people excited about the Bible. That is the biblical method for evangelism, to review the history of what God has done in His mighty works. Moses is doing a walkthrough here. Stephen does a walkthrough in Acts chapter 7, gets stoned for it. Paul does a walkthrough. It is the method for evangelism that's in both Old and New Testament. So chapter 33 is a travelogue of the Exodus and the wilderness wanderings. The conclusion to the chapter is the Lord's solemn warning to utterly destroy the Canaanites. Let's look at 50 through 56. Then the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan opposite Jericho, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you cross over the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you, and destroy all their figured stones, and destroy all their molten images, and demolish all their high places. And you shall take possession of the land and live in it, for I have given the land to you to possess it. You shall inherit the land by lot, according to your families. To the larger you shall give more inheritance, and to the smaller you shall give less inheritance. Wherever the lot falls to anyone, that shall be his. You shall inherit according to the tribes of your fathers. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall come about that those whom you let remain of them will become as pricks in your eyes and as thorns in your sides, and they will trouble you in the land in which you live. And as I plan to do to them, so I will do to you. That's a rough statement right there. Because we know what he plans to do to them. Wipe them out and exterminate them. And so this is, I can't think of any greater way to warn them to fulfill this. They had the example, they had the practice run when it came to Midian, and they failed it, and they brought back the Midianite women as their plunder. When they go into Canaan, if it breathes, it needs to die. God says so. If it breathes, kill it. That's the command going into Canaan. And we'll be tackling that next week when we get into the book of Deuteronomy. Chapter 34 is a geographical survey of the land. The borders are established. The land allotment officers are designated. The borders are all spelled out there from here to there to there to there. And the names of the land allotment officers. These are their names. Caleb from the tribe of Judah. Samuel from the tribe of Simeon. A fellow here named Eladad from the tribe of Benjamin. A guy named Buki from the tribe of Dan. All right. You got Haniel of Manasseh, and you've got Kemuel from Ephraim, Elizaphan from Zebulun, Paltiel from Issachar. You see them all listed there. God picked them. God chose them. God's delegating authority. It's top down. He doesn't say hold an election and have a nominating committee and work these things all out for yourselves. God appoints their leaders. Chapter 35 talks about Levi. They're not going to have a land allotment, but they will have cities, 48 cities throughout the other tribes' allotments. That there would be six of those cities set aside for cities of refuge. We talked about those a little bit previously, but this is the largest passage that deals with the city of refuge. In a matter of time, I have to probably keep you here another half hour to teach the city of refuge. So I'm going to save that for Thursday. Thursday I'll give you the city of refuge, and then we'll give our introduction to Deuteronomy. And because that's going to be too important. We'll deal with city of refuge on Numbers 35, and then we'll introduce Deuteronomy. All of that on Thursday night. All right. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your precious promises. We thank you, Father, that the word of God is faithful and true. That, Father, we are accountable for what has been given, and yet, Father, you are gracious enough to instruct us in what has been given. And so, Father, the accountability, we don't dread it, we embrace it. And we thank you, Father, for the simplicity of the Christian way of life, which is called the simplicity of the purity of devotion to Christ. It does not need to be more complicated than that. It only becomes complicated when we try to duck the issues, when we try to justify ourselves, when we start to ask the fine point questions like who's our neighbor, and we start to get real worldly about how we approach the Christian way of life. Father, it's simple. You've commanded, we obey, and we thank you for the simplicity of your word. We pray these things in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, asking that tonight might be the night that he returns, tonight might be the night that we find ourselves face to face. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.